Well, good morning. I'm Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And the other one, Tyler, is on his way back from a mission trip. I'm sure he wishes he was here with us. But I'm glad that you are here with us and worshiping our risen Lord Jesus together. If you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, the quintessential resurrection chapter. No, probably not. But if you're new here at East Charlotte Prez, you will quickly discover that our practice is to go through books of the Bible as they are presented to us. And so we've been going through this series in the book of Deuteronomy, and we happen to be in chapter 12 this week. And so that is the meal that the Lord has provided for us, and that's what we're going to discuss this morning. And oh, by the way, I do believe that there is some relevance to Jesus and the resurrection. On that note, if you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We would love to put one in your hands so that you can follow along. I'm going to read the passage in a moment. I'm also going to refer back to it during the sermon, so we would love for you to have that, whether it's electronic or more preferably physical, right here in your hands. Anyone else need one, just raise your hand. As I read this entire chapter 12, I would invite you to be thinking in the back of your mind about Jesus. I suggest to you that this passage is ultimately about him. It might seem a little bit odd as we try to apply some of the details, particularly how Israel would have to have obeyed this, but all of it finds its fulfillment and its yes in Jesus. So keep that in mind as I read it. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you has not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God, in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or of your flock, which the Lord has given you, and I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings and the flesh and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar and the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done before their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need your help as we come to try to understand a passage like this and what it means and what it's saying to us, what you are saying to us, and how it is relevant to our lives. We do need your help. And it seems to me like that is a prayer that you love to answer. You have given us your Holy Spirit, our guide, our helper, and he is very near all the time. And so we ask for his help now to understand this passage. May it sink into our hearts. Would you impress yourself into our hearts? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So every 3 or 4 months, we get to have one of my favorite things that I get to do as a pastor, and that is to have a roots class, we call it. It's our what we call our new members class. It's anyone who is interested in coming to join the church will have to have gone through this class, and we talk about various different things like, what is the nature of the church? How would we define it? And what are some distinctives about our church? What makes her different from other churches? But my favorite part, and the one that I get to lead primarily, is the part where we have a conversation about the gospel. And we start the conversation by asking the question, what is it about creation that jazzes you up? What is it about creation? What is it about everything out there that makes you remember that this world was created? What is it about creation where you see his signature on it? And we have all kinds of various answers to that question. And frankly, I love to hear the answers to that question. Most of them, or every single roots class contains at least one or two references to things like mountains, hiking, oceans, stars, really, really big things, or even little things like microbiology. Sometimes we have scientists in the room who have studied things like that, and they know how amazingly complex, just the littlest things in the universe are, like the irreducible complexity of the cell, for instance. All of these things declare the glory of God. The least common answer that I hear during this question, although an appropriate and right answer, would be the crown jewel of creation, humanity. Only humans of all things created in the universe have imprinted on us the image of God. Only people, not animals, not anything else. We might see his signature there, but he imprints his image onto us humans. And so we become image bearers. And being created in the image of God makes us, by nature, worshipers. This tendency is built into us. Whether we realize it or not, it's there. And this includes everybody, by the way. Believers and non-believers alike, we are all made to worship. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." And so, we've often heard it said that God has created inside us a God-shaped hole or vacuum, and we attribute that to Pascal, and Pascal didn't actually say that, by the way. He said something a little bit different. But essentially what he's trying to get at is there is something inside us that craves to worship, and we will do it. We will worship something, and my suggestion to us is that we are created to worship Jesus. And we are created for such an amazing purpose, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But there's a problem. If you're tracking along in the bulletin, you'll see that there's 3 points. The first one is that we're prone to wander. Of course, this is a lyric to a favorite song of mine called "Come Thou Fountain." And in it, we sing that we're prone to wander. We feel this inside us, that there is something in us that is just inclined to go off and to wander away from the path that God would have us to follow. And while our primary function is to worship God and to enjoy doing it, something has gone wrong. It causes us to fall short. It gets in the way. Ever since the beginning, God set out these expectations for us, these rules. And he's told us these rules. And we see an example of this in verse 1 here. It says, to be careful to do all the things that the Lord our God has commanded us. But it's so easy to get this wrong. It's so easy to be not careful. It's as if it needs to be in the forefront of our mind, in fact, right in front of our face all the time, or we won't be careful. And none of us is that careful. Why? Because of sin. Ever since the first sin happened in the Garden of Eden, we image bearers of God have what theologians call a sinful nature. And because of that sinful nature, our hearts desire things that don't satisfy that longing in our hearts to worship him. Our hearts desire more immediate things, things that we can see and taste and touch. This is what went wrong with Israel when their mediator Moses went up to the mountain to receive the commandments from God. Just within that little while he's gone, they forgot all about the Lord their God, who had just delivered them miraculously, amazingly. They needed something more concrete and tangible. They needed something right in front of them that they could worship. And so that's what they did. They made one. This has been the case for God's people for thousands of years, living in a world stained by and saturated in sin. And it comes from every direction. It's an onslaught because the world is infected with sin. And she tempts us to join in and participate in her evil. In part, we're tempted to sin by the sinful world. Verses 2 and 3 in this passage get at the problem. Basically, the idea is Israel has got to clear out all the idols in the land that they have just conquered. Their people are all wiped out, but the idols are still there. The things that they worshipped were still there. And the temptation is, well, as we, God's people, move into this land, we're just going to pick up their idols and follow the way they went. And then it will not go well for us. And the idea here is that these idols, these false gods that people create because they need something tangible, they're everywhere. It says, under every green tree. Well, there's a lot of those, right? Even in Israel, there's a lot of those. And so the idea here is that all of creation is stained by this sin. And that's what Romans 8 gets at. It says that all of creation is stained by and ruined by sin, and it's all groaning and waiting and anticipating for it to be fixed. Now, we may have a question as we read this text. Who are we in this passage? Are we the nations? Are we the ones who create all these idols and needs to be cleaned up by Israel? Or are we Israel, the ones who are inclined to pick up and follow the rest of the world and do what they do? And I think the answer is both. I think that we are like both. I think that we are creators of evil, and I think that we are prone to pick up on the evil that others create as well. Verse 30 says, "Take care that you not be ensnared to follow them." Left to our own devices, we're going to worship anything other than God. And so this leads me to ask us, what do y'all think that we are inclined to? What sort of idols do we have here as 21st century Americans? Maybe we're so sophisticated that we haven't created little household gods that we put on our mantles and bow down and worship them. Maybe we've moved beyond that. We're more enlightened than that. But I would say in response to that, probably so. But we've got all kinds of other ones that are sneakily causing us to worship them. Like what? Well, one of the hobby horse ones that we love to beat on because it's so ubiquitous, so common, so universal is our phones. Always in our hands. We certainly ask these phones for the omniscient knowledge that only God seemingly could provide, but now apparently Google and Siri can do that as well. These phones have everything, and they manage everything for us. They really do control us, and we love that they do. Maybe that one has been beaten to death a few too many times. Well, what about family? Don't we often elevate our family members to a level of this, to a reverence or to a devotion that they simply can't handle, and is more than we offer to the Lord? We expect too much from our parents. We expect too much from our children. We expect way too much from our spouses. And we put them in the seat of prominence in our hearts. We also love entertainment. I think this one is maybe mostly distinct to Americans. We love to be entertained. For guys, it's sports. And I know there's always sports analogies from the male preachers in our midst. And I think rightfully so, because it's one of our idols, and frankly, we're not sure how to navigate the line of too much sports. Some of it can be good, right? But taken too far, just like any good thing, it becomes too prominent in our hearts. But ladies, you're not off the hook either, because while maybe the guys watch too much sports, you're far too interested in the entertainment world and actors and actresses and all that goes on with them. Everybody that we might see on TV is potentially one of these idols. These sneakily make their way into our hearts. We're far too interested in them. Maybe it's not that. Maybe you don't have a TV and you're very pious. But perhaps you're inordinately focused on your health. Maybe you're so interested in being physically fit that has actually taken a seat of prominence. But Pastor, we're supposed to take care of our bodies because they are a temple for the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. But we can take that far too far. Some of us prefer comfort and relaxation to the point where it is actually no longer good for our souls. In fact, we put that before other things like responsibilities or loving others. And how about security? Financial security or physical security, protecting our nation from outsiders or protecting our households from potential threats. We take these things way too far, not trusting that the Lord will provide the answer to all those problems. These things are like getting caught in a giant spider web or tangled up in vines or sinking in quicksand, whatever your analogy you prefer. We invest in these things so much that they actually take the first seat, the seat of priority in our hearts. We're devoted to them. A good test of devotion By the way, if you're wondering, is this thing that I think is a good thing, is this thing actually taking a seat of prominence in my heart? Well, you could find out if you take that thing away for a little while. It's easy to do with the phone. It's not as easy to do with some other things, right? And we have this practice, many have this practice, where we give something up for Lent, right? And maybe some of you have done that in preparation for leading up to Holy Week. Maybe you've set aside something. You've taken away a vice in your life. And I would suggest that while the motivation behind that is good to give something up, you've got to go farther. If it's a vice, you need to cut it out. If it's a vice, that thing has taken the seat of prominence in your heart and it's actually become the thing that you worship. You need to let it go. You need to take drastic action against this temptation to sin. We've got a clean house. Jesus put it very drastically. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't think we're meant to take that literally. But the point is that we need to take seriously these things that are getting into our hearts and getting in the way of God being in the seat of prominence. Cut it out. Cut it off. You know, one thing we can't cut off is our hearts. And that's a big problem because we are primarily tempted to sin, not from the world, but from within. Instead of being careful to do what the Lord commands, we do whatever seems good to us. We do whatever seems good to our eyes, whatever is before us and seems pleasing and seems not to be a big problem, not going to get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. We do it without even thinking about it. Once in a while, we will ask God for permission after we did it. Hey, God, can you put your rubber stamp of approval on that thing that I've already done or decided to do? We decide what's right and wrong. We decide what's best for us. We decide how we should live our lives. And it's been this way for a long time, from the start. Back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Eve, his chief temptation was, you can be like God. Why are you allowing him to hold back on you like that? Don't you realize there's so much more that you could enjoy here? And she agreed. And we have taken this to heart as well. At the very least, we play God in our own lives. But at worst, we create whole religions which say that we are essentially gods. Little example of this, I notice from time to time in my household, especially at the dinner table, we try to do things on our own. So there will be a serving of something on the other side of the table, and I will often see all of us, including the adults, reach over to the other side of the table and try to get it, rather than asking the person that's sitting on the other side if they could pass it to them. Because we have this innate desire inside us to do it on our own. Got to be big. I've got to be grown up. I've got to prove that I can do it. And I don't want to have to rely on anyone else because that means that I'm dependent. That means I'm weak. I must show that I can. I see that so often at the table. And when we do that, we avoid asking for help at all costs. It causes us to confront our dependence and our weakness, which we hate. We say, I'll do it myself, until we fail miserably and ruin everyone and everything around us in the process. There are obviously much bigger and more serious examples than the dinner table. Like, for instance, dire financial hardships. I was in this scenario when I was in grad school. It came to a point where we were literally penniless, and my disobedience, my stiff-neckedness, my insistence on not being dependent on anybody else but myself actually caused us to have the next meal on our table threatened because I didn't want to ask for help. I didn't want to ask for financial assistance. I wanted to be able to do it myself. I almost ruined my family in the process during the time when I was preparing to go into ministry. We also do this in other ways, like with unhealthy relationships. We stick around in them for far too long, enduring far too much. Meanwhile, help is never too far away. We may not realize it. We may not seek it because we feel like I think I can fix this. I think that I can handle it. I think there is something, some little change that I can make in order to solve the problem. And so we linger in the dysfunction for way too long. We see this on a grander scale, not just in one-on-one relationships, but in broken families. Far too often, just brokenness is allowed to reign in a household. Sometimes we ignore problems in our life, like health problems. Sometimes there's something wrong with us, and we feel like because we're too stubborn to admit that a doctor could help with that, or that might show that I'm weak in some way, we resist the idea of going. It'll just heal on its own, or I know how to rehab, or I could take this herbal remedy to fix it. We love to do it on our own. And so often we can't. Our self-worship is killing us, all the while God is saying, hey, you want me to help with that? We are designed to live in dependence on Him. That's how it works best. He must be the object of our worship, not stuff, and certainly not ourselves. The object of our worship is most critical, but God also cares, especially in this passage, about how He is worshiped. Verses 4 and 31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in this way." They're kind of like bookends to this passage. Everything else is in between. And this kind of frames the discussion. We can't worship the Lord our God in the way that we think is right. Since He's the object of our worship, shouldn't He direct how He's worshiped? This is why we can't do whatever we want in worship. We've got to do what He says to do. And for the time it was written, the place matters too. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." And so they had to go to specific places to worship back then. They had to go to specific places to offer their sacrifices back then. But for us, the focal point of true worship is not a place, but a person. And the temple and these other places of sacrifice, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. We go to Him for worship. And when we fail to do that, He comes to us. And He's here right now. Today's Easter. And this past week leading up to today is commonly known as Holy Week. There's all sorts of significant events in Scripture. According to the Gospels, by way of percentage, it's a massive chunk of Scripture devoted to Holy Week. More than 50% of the Gospels are devoted to this one week of time in the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago. It begins with a triumphal entry. A week ago, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and that's when Jesus is finally reaching the climax of His mission. He's marching towards Jerusalem and knowing what He's getting into. He's heading to the cross. And along the way, during the weeks, Monday and Tuesday, He initiates these confrontations in the temple. He's combating false teachings. He's combating false worship. He's getting in his final instructions to His people. And then on Thursday, we have the Last Supper and the betrayal, the final meal that Jesus had with His disciples, one of whom He knew was going to betray Him. He sits down and has a meal with them and tells them some final things about what He's about to go do and what it means for them. And that one would betray Him and that He would be arrested and die. Of course, the week reaches its climax in the arrest and sentence and execution of sinless, perfect Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, because He was raised to a new life. By the power of the Spirit, so says Romans 8:11, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, brought back to life. He was dead, totally dead. He was fully human, and He was a dead human. But He was raised to this newness of life, and so too are we, raised like Jesus to newness of life, eternal life, by the power of that same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. When he takes up residence in our hearts, when Jesus, and by way of his Spirit, takes up residence in our hearts, he makes us alive. He takes dry bones, these fleshless, rotting bones, and he puts life into them. He puts flesh on them. He breathes life into them, and they become alive. He makes alive those who are dead in their sins. He causes us to be born again, causing our spiritual hearts to beat and our minds to be illuminated. And through that illumination of the Holy Spirit, one thing we'll see from this passage is that all this talk about sacrifices and offerings, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Especially the blood points to the cross where Jesus was executed. And as we consider this, this was written for the time where the Old Testament sacrificial system was fully in place. They had to, day after day, year after year, make atonement in anticipation for the day when the final atonement would happen. And so this Old Testament sacrificial system is done away with upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's no longer necessary, but because Jesus became the perfect and ultimate sacrifice. He is the high priest, the one doing the sacrifice. He's also the Passover lamb, the lamb who was slain, the one who is himself the sacrifice. And so to continue to practice the sacrificial systems, sadly the way Israel still does, would actually be to undermine and devalue the death of Jesus, which satisfied the ransom for all of our sin, all of it, past, present, and future, all of it. Of particular concern to God is the blood. Verse 23, be sure that you do not eat the blood. Why is this so important? Why does he harp on this? Why does he spell it out so vividly and twice? Well, because the blood is life. And that is most true in Christ. Through his shed blood, we obtain newness of life. And without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The human Jesus agonized over it. We picture this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's literally sweating like blood. He doesn't want to go through with it. He hates the idea of having to endure this death, and he hates the idea of this separation from the Father. And yet, he realized, and we must realize, that there is no other way that we can be saved. As the prophet Isaiah anticipated hundreds of years before Jesus, by his wounds we are healed. And in that we have what we call the great exchange, where we, stained, sinful, prone to worship ourselves or everything around us people, we exchange to Jesus, we give to Jesus, we impute to Jesus our sin. We put it on his shoulders. He takes it. At the cross, that's what he's feeling. The weight of all of our sins, past, present, and future, on his shoulders. Yes, he's feeling the agonizing pain of what a crucifixion would feel like. But he feels the weight of all of our sin. It's a spiritual weight. It's greater than the physical pain. He takes all of that from us in half of the great exchange. The other half is that we take from him his righteousness. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the Father perfectly. Every single bit of the law he followed for us. And his final act of obedience was going to the cross for us. We give him his sin. He gives us his righteousness so that we can live in this newness of life with him forever. This is what we're about to celebrate as we get to the Lord's table in a little bit. We remember that the body and the blood were broken and poured out for us so that we would have the newness of life that he promises. While we see the death of Jesus anticipated in the sacrifices of this passage, and namely the blood, we also anticipate the resurrection of Jesus, namely in verses 10 to 12. Let me read those for us again. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings and sacrifices, tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, male servants, female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns. We are raised to this newness of life with Jesus. We are brought to this place. For Israel, this was the promised land. The promised land represents newness of life. In verse 9 it said, "You have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." And so for them, these promises were not yet fulfilled. Even when they entered the promised land, actually, they were not yet fulfilled. They thought they would be. The three things that are promised in here, rest, safety, and inheritance. They thought when they got to the promised land, they would have this rest. They would have this time to finally relax from all that they had been going through. But the conquest didn't settle things. When they moved into Israel, it wasn't all over. In fact, they had unrest, because sin still remained in their hearts. And safety. Well, when they arrived in the promised land, it is true that relatively speaking, things were safer for them than they were before. So, because now they have this defendable land rather than being exposed out in the wilderness and being vulnerable to attacks from the left and attacks from the right. At the very least, the West was bordered by the Mediterranean Sea and they could at least feel relatively safe from that direction. And so they thought that they were safer in the promised land, but not indefensible. They were still vulnerable. And we see that eventually they are conquered. Eventually, attacking forces do come and have their way in Israel. So they are not safe. And then there's this idea of the inheritance. When they get to the land, the promised land, that they were anticipating this land flowing with milk and honey. They thought that everything would be great. They thought that they would essentially feel rich, like they imagined the Egyptians felt like when they left. But we see that even that is not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, because there's this promised Father's house, this mansion that Jesus causes us to imagine that he goes to and prepares a place for us. One of the last things he says before he dies is that he's going to prepare this place so that his people might be with him there. And in this mansion, there's riches, there's this inheritance, and there's Jesus himself. I want to ask us, what's different for Christians once they're born again? What's different for Christians once we enter into this newness of life? The example that came to mind for me, although I could have shared my own story, I feel like I'd done enough of that. The Apostle Paul comes to mind. He's a murderer. He is a persecutor of these people, Christians. And then he meets Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within him, and he is given this newness of life. His heart, his spiritual heart, finally starts beating for the first time. And so what's different in him? Well, he hates that sin. He feels like he's the chief of sinners. Even after his heart has changed, he feels like he can't stop sinning. And yet he knows a major difference that the rest of the world doesn't. He knows hope. His problems don't go away. Our problems don't go away when we become Christians. But how to deal with them changes drastically because we have hope in them. And even as we endure the worst of hardships on the earth, we know that eventually all of that difficulty is going to be wiped away in a twinkling of the eye when Jesus returns to make all things new. He's going to fix that entire problem. And so we gain a desire to please God. Along with this hope that we have in dealing with difficulties, we gain this desire to do the things that he wants us to do. Along with this hope for the future, we also have a wanting to please our Father who loves us and adopted us and made us his when we didn't deserve it. And so we want to keep the law. And instead of living for ourselves, we aim to live for God and to live for others. As weird as it sounds, that is satisfying. To live for ourselves will only bring us to the point where we realize that we've tried to put in that first place in our heart something that doesn't fit. Something that won't work. The only thing that can work there is the Lord. Now, those who lived before Jesus are ultimately in the same boat we are. They're awaiting the return of Jesus to raise them from the dead and bring about the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. That's what the resurrection secures for us. The crucifixion of Jesus, the hanging on a Roman death device, that alone wasn't enough to solve us from our problem. While the cross solved the problem of our separation with God as a result of our sin, the resurrection is necessary because it guarantees that we'll be with him forever. We'll be raised with him. The empty tomb means a full house of children in God's kingdom where we truly find rest and safety and our amazing inheritance. As we think about these things, I want to ask you, why are you here? Is it that you felt like you had to be? Is it because to you Easter is a special day, one that's set apart? Is it because you were invited by somebody that you respect or care for and you didn't want to disappoint them? Is it because your parents dragged you here? What did you hope would happen here when you came to worship here today? Did you hope to merely get through it, or were you hoping for something more? You want to know why I'm here? It's not because it's my job to be, which it is, of course, my job to be here. But it's because, more fundamentally, I believe this stuff. I believe that Jesus did die for my sins. I believe that I required that in order to be reconciled to God. I believe that if it were not for Jesus, I would die and go to hell and be separated from him forever. And I believe that Jesus did die for me and did rise for me so that I could be with him forever in heaven. I think all of that's true. And because I believe it in my heart, my desire is to join with God's people, to join with y'all, to talk about that and to celebrate that most important part of our lives, the focal point of our lives. When we consider who he is and what he's done, we necessarily respond to that. We respond with praise. God's going to make his name dwell with his people. Ultimately, that's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. As it once was back in the garden, the dwelling place of God will be with men. This will happen when Jesus returns to wipe out sin and death and make all things new. But even now we get a glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. This, the gathering of the saints, in part, is what it's going to be like. Family, joy, maybe not happiness, but joy, singing, talking, laughing together as we wait for the return of Jesus. Even now, we rejoice before the Lord. It's interesting, 6 times in this passage, maybe more, it refers to being in God's presence. Before the Lord, those words, before the Lord, literally means in front of his face. So when we read that, before the Lord, imagine him right there in front of you. And the only way you can do that, by the way, is imagining Jesus, because he's the only one that has a physical form. So when we read before the Lord, we imagine Jesus right here in our presence. That's profound, because he's right in front of our faces and we are right in front of his. He'll be that close, unmistakably close, where we can't miss him. Eventually, it will be like that again, when we're going to walk in a new garden with still fully human Jesus walking next to us. But even now, we have God's presence, and in a mighty way. He's very close. He's inside us. He's all around us. And Jesus said that would be really good for us, for the Holy Spirit to come in and take residence in our hearts. That's going to be life-changing for us, especially when we're gathered with other believers. We can see him in each other. Have you ever noticed that? You can actually feel closer to God by hanging out with people in whom he dwells. I feel this all the time because it's my job in part to hang out with other believers. It is a joy to see what God is up to in their lives. But we don't just hang out together. We worship together. We're made to worship. And when we encounter the living God, that's what we do. We worship him with amazement and wonder, and we do this together. I get to tell you something amazing about the Lord or amazing that he's doing in my lives, and you get to do the same to me, and we are mutually encouraged by knowing that he really is before us. And he really is making a difference in this world. We even make songs and we sing them to each other because we get so jazzed up about it. Although we each individually have this relationship with God, the way God tends to deal with his people is corporately, in a group, in the church. We're not just beloved individuals, but we're his beloved bride. We're his children. We're his family. We're his people. Always plural. He loves us, not just you. And scripture tells us not to neglect this gathering, that is the believers and followers of Jesus. We're not to neglect it because it is most often in the gathering that we encounter him. If you ever wondered, why doesn't God talk to me? Why haven't I heard from him? Well, the answer is that he does talk to you. He talks to you through creation. He talks to you through his word. He talks to you through his people. He talks to you by his Holy Spirit. There are two times in my life where I think perhaps I heard the still small voice of God speak to me. One was in the car after a particularly hard day. I felt God simply say to me, I'm with you. And that made a big difference for that day, and it stuck with me. That was years and years ago, and I still remember it like it was just now. The other time was I was at this dinner, this missions conference at my church up in Ohio, and I asked a question to the guest of honor, this missionary, and his answer to me, I felt like, was the voice of God. He said something to me that he shouldn't have said and couldn't have said and couldn't have known to say unless directed by the Holy Spirit. And so through him, God spoke to me. And those are some specific examples, but I can't tell you how many times God has spoken to me through creation and through his word and through his Spirit and in response to prayer. He is the giver of good gifts. And what he gives us is his greatest gift, our inheritance, is himself. So what do we give him in return? We give him the sacrifice of worship. I'm thinking Romans 12:1 here. By God's mercy, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's your spiritual worship. Simply put, this means to live a life of devotion to God. He's 100% devoted to you. Will you devote yourself to him? Will you put him in the seat of prominence in the house of your heart? And what would it look like for you if he was your first love? It's a sacrifice because it means that the things we used to value will necessarily be set aside in comparison to our devotion to him. Selfishness and pride and the idea that I can do it myself, this insistent independence, these idols, these things that I love more than God, these reputations and success and security, all of that we lay aside and call it rubbish. And the sacrifice feels costly only because we cling to it so desperately, these things that don't satisfy the longing in our heart. We need to let them go. I invite us now to lay this all out there before the Lord as we come to his table for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The call is to let go of our sin in two senses. First, we let go of this clinging to sins, this practicing of sin, these sins that we enjoy so much. We let go of them by true repentance. We let go of them by turning away from these sins. We also let go, though, of the guilt that comes with our sin. Folks, we're adopted children of God. We're part of his family. We shouldn't walk around with these heavy shackles of sin on our shoulders. Remember that great exchange. Jesus insists on bearing that burden for you. He does not want you to bear it any longer. And in exchange, he gives you his righteousness. No sin of ours is too heavy for Jesus to handle. His blood is precious enough to cover all of it. Nothing we can do will make us worthy for what we're about to receive either. Simply possessing the faith that he gives us as a gift is what is required to come to this table. Scripture does say that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So when I say that we must be ready for this sacrament, that we must examine ourselves. What I'm saying is that we've got to let go of our sin in both senses of the word. We've got to give up the practice, and we've got to give away the guilt. And those that have done that through faith in Jesus are ready for the Lord's Supper. In other words, this is a table for believers. If you're a follower of Jesus and you understand what a sacrament is all about, then I invite you to join in. And if you're unsure about it, or if you're hesitant, or if you're uneasy about it, that's perfectly fine. There's no shame in sitting this out. God's grace is available to you all the time in all sorts of ways. You won't starve by skipping this little meal. Meanwhile, I would invite all of us, whether we're coming forward or not, to examine our hearts and see what the Lord is up to in there. My prayer for us all is that we would know the sweet communion of Jesus in this sacrament, for sure, but especially in our everyday lives. He's our good shepherd, and he's the lamb who was slain, and he rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in your wise plan, your sovereign guidance of that plan, making it happen. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that cannot be taken away from us. And that is purchased by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we come to the table, we focus on the death. And as we leave the table, we remain in the hope of resurrection and the newness of life that that leads to. Lord, may you use these elements to press that into our hearts. We need it. We are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. We need these reminders, these visible, sensible signs to have it sink into our hearts. And Lord, may our hearts be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.